All right, tonight, as I said, we're going to begin the book of Obadiah. And what I have to say at first will just be an introduction. And then I hope to give you some summary of what it is and get into at least one of the points I want to make tonight. So first thing I like to do is to read the book of Obadiah. It's only 21 verses. We'll be able to read a whole book of the Bible. So let's read from verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise, ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, and whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? The implication is, normally, but not in your case. How are these things of Esau searched out? How are these hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom? And understanding out of the mount of Esau. And thy mighty men, O Teman, another name for Esau because Teman was one of his sons, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodst on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as those that had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them, and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. All right. Seems like strange language to us, because we're not familiar with these places or most of these people. But if you read this one chapter, you'll notice in verse 17, how does it begin? It says, but, you see that little word, but. The first 16 verses here are about Esau and his children. The last verses, beginning at verse 17, are about Jacob and his children. So that little conjunction, that word but, is God's way of indicating his amazing grace. In Psalm 106, for example, it says in verse 4, "We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known." You see the word nevertheless? It's just like the word but. It's just like in Ephesians 2, verse 4, where it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ." And so we see in this one chapter of this obscure book of the Bible, Obadiah, we see God's grace in contrast to his judgment on these people called the people of Esau. So I've entitled this message or this Bible study today, "Were It Not for Grace." And you can see why just by that little word, but. Now, if you look at verse 1, it says, "The vision of Obadiah." Now, the name Obadiah means servant of Jehovah. That little, the ending of the word A-H, Obadiah, indicates that. Obadiah, servant of Jehovah. And so we could understand it, since the Lord Jesus Christ is one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus, who is the Son of God, also is called Jehovah. So this opening four words, the vision of Obadiah, we could understand it as the vision of Christ's servant, because he was the servant of the Lord. And the other thing I want you to point out here is that when the Bible uses the word Lord here, you don't see it in our English translation, but when the word normally is all capitals, capital L-O-R-D, it usually means Jehovah. Now, in this case, the word Lord isn't all capitals. You see, it's capital L, and then it's lowercase, O-R-D, and then God is all uppercase. If you look at the words behind those English words, it's Lord Jehovah, or in the original, it's a word called Adonai, is the way you pronounce it. Adonai. That's not a word we're familiar with, but it sounds funny, I know. But in the scriptures, there are two words used to in the original for Lord. One is Adonai, the other one is Adon, or A-D-O-N, Adon. Now, I point that out because the word here for Lord, Adonai, is a word that means that is used in Scripture exclusively when addressing God as the Lord. So Adonai Jehovah, or the Lord God, is what is interpreted here. So the servant of Jehovah, or the servant of Christ, is receiving a message, "Thus saith Adonai Jehovah," or the Lord God. And I point that out because what does the word Lord mean anyway? Well, if it's all caps, if it's all uppercase, L-O-R-D, then it means Jehovah. But if it's small, O-R-D, capital L, small O-R-D, then it means Lord, like we would understand the word Lord. But what does Lord mean? When you call, do you ever refer to somebody as Lord? In our culture, we don't. We don't use that word Lord, but they used to. And they would call governors and servants would call their masters Lord. And sometimes the father of a house would be called the Lord of the house. Remember in 1 Peter, Sarah was said to have called Abraham Lord. So the word Lord means superior when it's used to address men. But when it's used to address God, it doesn't mean just a superior. It means the one who is the sovereign superior, the one above which there is no one greater. And so when we say Lord, what does it mean? When we say Lord God, what does it mean? Well, it means it expresses our submission, first of all, and our reverence, second of all. We reverence the one we're addressing as God himself, and we are submissive to him. This is a fundamental truth, but I like to just point it out here because we're looking at these words in this opening verse of this little chapter, and we see them in this light. We see that the vision of Christ's servant received from the one we reverence, the one we submit to in all things and call our God and our Savior, the one who exists as by himself without any dependence on any but himself. That's the Lord we serve. The Lord, the sovereign Lord, the one who is Jehovah God, Jesus Christ, and one with the Father and the Spirit. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ in the book of John in the New Testament is called the Word of God, isn't he? The Word of God. In Revelation 19, it says his name is called the Word of God, and he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So he's the one who is the ultimate Lord. So I want to point that out here because this is a message given by a man from Christ, the one who is himself our Lord and our God, the one we serve, the one we submit to, the one we honor. That's what reverence means. We honor him. Okay, but this, as I said, is our first study in the book of Obadiah, and it's meant to be an encouragement. So I encourage you, if you have questions, to note them, and we will try to get to them over time. Now, I want to point out here, when we read through this, you could tell that this book was a narrative, a prophecy of historical people and places, wasn't it? So the book of Obadiah is a prophecy of historical events. These things actually happened. Well, when he wrote these words, they hadn't actually happened, but they did happen after he wrote them. What do we call it when we write about things that have happened already? We call that history, don't we? What do we call it if we write about something that's going to happen? Well, we call that predicting. We call that a prophecy. When the Lord speaks about things that are going to happen, it's talking about future history, because there's no way that it cannot happen. I don't know if I said that right. There's no possibility that it can't happen. It's going to happen if the Lord speaks of it. Even though it's future to us, with the Lord, it's done when he speaks it. If you look at Isaiah chapter 46, you see this. And these truths are intended to encourage us that whatever God says is true about his people and about the way things are is actually true, even if it's spoken about future events, future people. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." Notice in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And he refers to a man in history calling a ravenous bird from the east, "the man that executeth my counsel from a far country." And he goes on, "Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." That's the way God speaks. In Romans chapter 4, verse 17, it says that Abraham believed God, who calls those things which be not as though they were. So a prophecy is future history. Jesus did this in the New Testament. He said, "Many shall come to me in that day, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done many miracles in thy name and cast out devils in thy name?" And all these things. And then he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He's talking about something in the future, at the end of time, but he talks about it without there being any possibility that it won't happen. It has to happen because he said it. Jesus said this, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away." And so when we read this, we can appreciate the fact that it's a book about history that hasn't yet happened. It's future history, and it's about a people and places here in this account, this prophecy. But it's not just about people in this history here in this book of Obadiah. And this is important. The book of Esther is written this way. The book of Ruth is written this way. Many books of the Bible are written this way. It's an allegory. It's an allegory that is given from the context or out of a historical history, something, I mean, that's a redundant way of saying it, out of a history that hasn't yet happened, but the allegory has to do with things that are outside of the history of this immediate context. So outside this narrative, God is teaching something and proclaiming something that's true, that's bigger, outside of. It goes beyond the borders of this historical people and places. Now, in the first 16 verses, he's talking about who? He's talking about people who were the descendants, the children of Esau. Remember Esau? He was the twin brother of Jacob, both born to Rebekah and Isaac. And it's also about, in verses 17 and following, it's about the historical people of Jacob, the children of Jacob, who were called the people of Israel. So there were two people, the children of Esau and the children of Jacob. The children of Esau, in this account, are called Edom because that was their place. Edom was the place where they lived. And there was mention made of a man named Teman. Teman was one of Esau's sons. He was born to one of Esau's wives. But he represents the people born to Esau a particular way, a wise people. One of the friends of Job, in the book of Job, he was a Temanite. So he was a descendant of Esau's son, Teman. And remember, he spoke to Job, but he gave bad counsel to Job. And Job later prayed for him. So here he says in verse 9, for example, "And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." And in another place, he shows that their wisdom would have, in verse 8, and 7, there's no understanding in him. So there you see that this one who was known for their wisdom won't have any wisdom when God does this, okay? Okay, so we see here, again, historical account, two nations, two people, one Esau and his children, the other Jacob and his children. The people that were Esau's descendants were called the Edomites. And in fact, when this name was first mentioned in Scripture, Esau was hungry. He came to his brother Jacob. He had been out hunting, and he was very hungry. And Jacob was making some red porridge or red pottage or whatever they called it. I can't remember the word in the King James Version. It was basically stew, and it was red. And he said, "Give me some of that red, delicious stew," or whatever it was. And it says in Scripture, therefore his name is called Edom, because he was red and hairy when he came out. When he was born, he was red and hairy. So Edom means red. It describes Esau's descendants and the place where they live. Israel is the place where Jacob's descendants live. Remember? So the people of Jacob's descendants lived in the land of Israel. The people of Esau's descendants lived in the land of Edom, which is also called in Scripture Idumea, or Idumea, I think is the way you spell it, Idumea. So the book of Obadiah, again, is a history, but it's also an allegory. The people in the book, some of them are given the pronouncement of certain judgment. They are the children of Esau, or the Edomites. The other people, who were the children of Jacob, God is pronouncing on them blessing. But it wasn't without trouble. They were taken captives by their enemies, and the people of Esau rejoiced. They were cheering when the children of Israel were taken captives, and God is going to punish Esau for that, but God is going to deliver the Israelites. Okay. So what from just that, and knowing what the New Testament says about Esau and Jacob in Romans chapter 9, remember what God said there? He says, let me read it to you in Romans chapter 9 so that you have it fresh in your mind right from Scripture. In Romans chapter 9, he says this in verse 6. When he talks about the nation of Israel, the Apostle Paul said that he would be willing himself to be cursed from Christ for them. They're Israelites in verse 4. They have the fathers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Christ came through that nation after the flesh. Christ came through them, and Christ is God blessed forever. That's the end of verse 5. But then he's answering a question that might, or an objection that might be raised. Why weren't they all saved if they were God's people? Why was it that the nation of Israel, if they were truly so blessed by God, what happened? Did something fail in God? Did God call them Israel, and then was he not able to actually save them? Remember, that was the prayer that God, that Moses used in Exodus and in Numbers 14, in Exodus 32 and Numbers 14. In Exodus 32, Moses came down from the mountain, and the people of Israel, Aaron at the lead, were worshiping this golden calf that Aaron had made for them. And God said, I'm going to destroy them. Moses argued. He said, if you destroy them, their enemies, the heathen, they'll hear about it. And you know what they'll say? That you couldn't deliver them. And so there's no possibility that God was going to let that happen. Now, of course, God knew that, but he wanted Moses to express that. In other words, God saved them for his name's sake. Because if he couldn't save them, what kind of a savior would he be? No better than the idols that they served. God saves his people. And so the Apostle Paul here in Romans 9 asks the question. It raises the objection then. He's going to answer it. Why weren't they saved then? In verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That's the answer. There's a nation of people descending from Jacob called Israel, but they're not all in the true Israel. Remember when God brought them into that land? What was that land called? He brought them into the land of what? Canaan. And it was their what? Their inheritance. They received an inheritance because God promised it to them. It was given to Abraham by promise and to his children. And they received it, that physical land. But that physical land was talked about as an inheritance. Why did they receive it? Because they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was it. It wasn't for their goodness. It wasn't for their strength. It wasn't for their being submissive or being full of faith. It was because God gave it to them by promise. And so God delivered it to them. And the name Israel means prince with God. Remember? Jacob wrestled with the angel, and that angel actually wrestled with Jacob. And at the end of that night of wrestling, Jacob would not let go. And the Lord, who was he was actually wrestling with the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "What's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And Jacob means what? Cheat. It means a deceiver. What's your name? He confessed what he was, didn't he? And then and then the Lord said, "Your name will no more be Jacob, but what? Israel." What does Israel mean? Prince with God. Who is the Prince of Peace? Who is the King of Righteousness? Who is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the people of Israel received their inheritance because they were in Israel, Jacob, when the promise was made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They received the land of Canaan. But spiritually, what that means is that all of God's people receive an eternal life and an eternal inheritance because they're in Christ, who is the head of that covenant that God made with him. And all of his people receive an inheritance in him. Now, remember Jacob and Esau? They were twins in the same womb, and they struggled in the womb together. They were fighting already before they were born. And what happened when they were born? Who was born first? Esau. He was the older. What did Jacob do? He was just a baby. Well, what happened? Well, he grabbed hold of Esau's heel, which was a sign, God-given sign, that the elder would do what? Serve the younger. So they struggled in the womb, and there was a sign when they were born that Jacob was actually going to be the one God blessed. And as they grew up, even though Esau had the firstborn, the birthright, because he was born first, and the blessings were going to be given to him, and Isaac was determined to give Esau the blessings, what happened? Esau sold his birthright. Give me that red stew. I'm so hungry. What good is my life if I don't have that? And Jacob said, I'll give it to you. You just give me your birthright. And Esau said, I don't need a birthright. I'm going to die. Give me the stew. And so Jacob said, fine, take the stew. Later on, when their father Isaac couldn't see and they thought he was near death, they said, Rebekah told Jacob, we need to set this up so that Isaac, your father, gives you the blessing. After all, you're the one that needs to be blessed here. She remembered God's promise. The elder would serve the younger. And so she concocted this scheme where she was going to put skins of a goat on Jacob's arms and around and on his neck and make him smell so like Esau. So she put some of Esau's clothes on Jacob because he was a man of the field. Jacob was a smooth man. He wasn't hairy like his brother Esau. And since Isaac was blind, Rebekah made what Isaac thought was deer meat or venison, took it into Isaac to receive the blessing. And Isaac was not sure this was Esau. It smelled like Esau, felt like Esau, didn't talk like Esau, and he was tricked, and he actually blessed Jacob. He blessed him. He gave him everything. He made his brother his servant. And then after Isaac blessed Jacob, and he left his tent, took the food out with him. Isaac is sitting there. He can't eat another bite. In walks Esau with the deer meat. He had just killed a deer and made it for his father, brought it into him, and he says, here I am, father. Time to bless me. He said, who are you? Who are you? It says he quaked. He shook exceedingly. He trembled exceedingly. He knew he was tricked. But at that moment, Isaac realized that God had fulfilled his word and he had ignored it all these years, and so he had given the blessing to Jacob. And Isaac realized that, and he knew then that what he had done for Jacob was God's will. And Esau, he starts blubbering and bawling and weeping and crying, is there no blessing for me, my father? And what happened? No. There is no blessing for you, my son. I've given everything to your brother. And Isaac would not turn. He would not change his mind. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. I'm showing you what kind of a man Esau was and God's purpose throughout history from the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at the way it goes here. Who was the book of Hebrews written to? Obviously the Hebrews. Who were they? They were the Israelites. They were descendants of Jacob, right? So what would they think about someone who called them, you're acting like Esau? They wouldn't think very highly of them, would they? That would be a real insult. So look at Hebrews chapter 12. He says, verse 15, he tells them, looking diligently lest any man fall of the grace of God. Look diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. What is he saying? He tried to get Isaac to turn and change his mind. Isaac said, no, it's not going to happen. Isaac would not turn. He would not relent. He would not repent. He had given the blessing to Jacob, and the blessings, the gifts, and calling of God are without repentance. So here we have it. Why does God call Esau a fornicator and a profane person? Was it because he was running around with in a perverse way, as we think of that nowadays? No, it means that he was an idolater, a spiritual fornicator, a spiritually profane person. He was doing spiritually what men do outwardly in fornication. He was unfaithful to God. God had given him the birthright. He despised his own birthright. What was the birthright? God had promised to Abraham and to his seed. He considered eternal life and eternal inheritance in Christ worth nothing more than a morsel of meat. And here in the book of Hebrews, God is equating those who turn away from the gospel as equivalent to Esau. You're spiritual, profane, and fornicating people like Esau. What a humiliating thing to say. But you see God's purpose here. What is the teaching here back in Romans chapter 9? He says, not as though the word of God had taken an effect. Verse 6. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, that means the offspring, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's a quote from Old Testament scripture. I don't know exactly the verse of scripture, but it's in Genesis. I can look it up later if you want it. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. God spoke to Abraham. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That means not in Ishmael, but in Isaac. And he goes on. He says, what is he saying here? He had two sons, and God only allowed the seed to come through one of them, in Isaac. He goes, and this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son, Isaac. And not only this, but when Rebekah, who was not Isaac's, was Isaac's wife now, when she had also conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children, Jacob and Esau, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, they were still infants in the womb, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. What is that purpose? Not of works, but of him that calleth. How are we saved? Not of works, but of God who does the calling. You see, our salvation is just like the choice God made of Jacob over Esau. It was of God. Why? Because he wants to ensure that in the way that we're saved, it's all of him. It's not of us. He's going to be the one. Verse 12 goes on. And it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Esau is going to serve Jacob. And Esau's descendants are going to serve Jacob's descendants. Verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Whoa. We might say, what does that mean? Does it really mean he hated Esau? Well, listen to the next verse. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Why would you ask the question, is there unrighteousness with God, if it didn't really mean God hated Esau and loved Jacob? Because that's what we think, naturally, is that God somehow loved one and hated the other before they were born. That makes God unfair. Isn't that the way we naturally think? God said, does that mean God is unrighteous? No. That's what he's saying. No, God forbid. No, God is not unrighteous. Verse 15, he's going to quote from Moses to prove it. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, striving, working, trying, but of God that shows mercy. Salvation is not of our choice, it's God's choice. Not of our work, it's God's work. Not of our merit, it's Christ's merit. The people of Israel inherited Canaan because God made a promise with their father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The people of Christ receive salvation because God made a promise with our head, Christ. And we receive eternal life and inheritance because we're in Christ, just like they were in the nation of Israel. And God is saying that the true Israel of God is not made up of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's made up of a spiritual people, a people God chose in Christ. They're the ones on whom God is going to have mercy. They're characterized, they're depicted by Esau and Jacob. And that's what this book, Obadiah, is about. It's about these two people. The allegory points to a spiritual truth, a historical prophecy with a meaning and a people and events outside of that historical narrative that's bigger than the narrative and is as most certain, more certain even than the historical account, if you could say it that way. Do you understand? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. It's amazing. It's amazing. What does it teach us here? It teaches us that Esau was cursed in Obadiah. You can see this. Look at Obadiah chapter 1 again. This is the vision of Christ's servant, Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God, the one we reverence, the one we submit to, the one our life is lived for, the one who made us, the one who saves us, the only true God, the living God. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, these people, characterized by the children of Esau. They have his nature, they have his character. They're just like him in God's purpose. You see, the children of Esau, like Jesus told in John chapter 8 to the Pharisees, he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it. He was glad. You see me and you're not glad. In fact, you hate me and want to kill me. That Abraham did not do. Therefore, you're not his children. Edom then refers to all those in God's view, in his spiritual view of men. He divides the entire population of Adam's race into two groups, the Edomites and the Israelites, spiritually. Listen, this is the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye and do what? Let us rise up against her in battle. God is stirring up the enemies of the Edomites. He sends a rumor. We heard that God spoke to the heathen, go against them. Notice in verse 2, behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. You're just a little puny thing. And the heathen are going to come and swoop down on you and destroy you. Notice verse 3, why? The pride of thine heart has deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in thy heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? This describes the natural man. Okay, so let's take these things together. What is it teaching us? God sees the human race as Edom or Israel, as the children of Esau or the children of Jacob, as the people left under God's purpose to receive the due reward of their sins, or as the people God chose to rescue, to preserve in Christ, and to give them an eternal salvation and bless them with heavenly and spiritual blessings. That's the way he's divided things up. The first, the Esau, the Edomites, those who are, they are proud people in their heart. They're going to be destroyed by their enemies. They dwell in the clefts of the rock. In other words, they have a high opinion of their safety. Their habitation is high. In their heart, they say, who shall bring me down to the ground? They have no fear. They don't expect anyone can overcome them because they're self-confident, self-dependent. They depend on the world like Esau depended on food. They don't care a whit about the spiritual blessings in Christ. This is the natural heart of man. This is what we are by nature. And yet, in this same book, God talks about the people of Jacob, just like he did in Romans chapter 9. He blesses them. Why? Because they're in Christ. He chose them in Christ. Okay? Now, I want to talk just a minute about pride. Pride. I titled this, Were It Not for Grace. And I think that this helps us to understand something about this, Were It Not for Grace. What is pride? What does God think about pride? Do you know that pride is what God hates? Human pride? God hates pride. What is it? Well, on the one hand, it's this attitude that I don't need God. It's an attitude that I can live my life the way I want to, isn't it? It's self-dependence, independence of God. Isn't this the way the world works? How many times do you see people or hear people talking in a public way about problems? How often do you hear them say, what are we going to do? We're going to have to call upon God to save us. That is our only hope. Mm-hmm. Do you ever hear that? Not in public places. It might be happening in private places, but you don't hear it publicly. They don't say that on the news, for example. You don't read that in the newspaper. I haven't. But you find it in the Bible, right? That's because the Bible is written to the people who are the people of faith. And faith is that gift that God gives us to cause us to fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? That means to have a holy awe of Him, to reverence Him, to live in an attitude that He is the Lord and be submissive to His voice. It's not to live our lives as if it's my way, it's my life, I can do what I want. That's not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the opposite of that. It's this awareness that I live by the mercy of God. His breath, my breath is in His hands. My heart beats because of His will. Not only did He make me, but He upholds my eternal soul. That's the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord causes us to come to God seeking salvation from Him who holds in His hand our eternal life, because we have nowhere else to go. That's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is really another word for faith. It's this attitude that God is the one I answer to, and only He can save me. Pride is the opposite of the fear of the Lord. Pride says, it doesn't seem right to me to do that, even though God said that's the way it is. I'd rather do something else. That's what pride is. We'll talk about this a lot more next time, because I know I'm running out of time here. But let me give you some verses here on pride, just so you can take these to think about them in your own contemplation. These are some verses from Scripture here. It says in 2 Samuel 22, verse 28, "And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down." You see that? What does God say He's going to do to the afflicted people? Save them. What is He going to do to the proud? He's going to bring them down. Here's another verse. In Proverbs 16, verse 18. "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." So you see someone lifted up in pride, stand back, because God's going to bring them down. Here's another one. "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but before honor is humility." If God is going to save you, He's going to humble you. If God is going to bless you, He's going to humble you first. If you're going to give glory to God, He's going to first humble you, because before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Here's another one. Psalm 10, verse 2. "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor." What does a proud man do? He sees someone who is small in his own eyes, and he persecutes him. What did they do to Jesus? They persecuted Him. He was a humble man. He was lowly, meek and lowly of heart. It says, "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined." That's what He said here in Obadiah. What you have imagined against Jacob, that's what's going to come on you. You have devised this evil, that's the evil God will bring upon you. He says this in Proverbs 13:10. This will be, this is another verse. Listen to this. "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Why do people strive? Why do they fight? Pride. Only by pride. That's what He says. "Only by pride cometh contention." Here's another one. "In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride." They want to beat people. They want to hold other people accountable, because they're foolish. They don't understand. They themselves deserve the very rod they want to apply to someone else. "But the lips of the wise shall preserve them." Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so you see this, and we're going to look at this in more detail next time, because I want to talk about this a little bit, because I myself need to be humbled. I do. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this book of Scripture that teaches us not to raise ourselves up in our own mind, or to look upon ourselves as self-important or self-dependent, but to take no confidence in our flesh, to realize that we are no different than those you destroy for their wickedness, and we must be saved by your mercy, which we know is at your prerogative and not by our will, not by our works. You don't consider anything of us, and it's a good thing you don't, because if you did, we could not be saved. But because it is all of your sovereign grace and mercy in Christ, we have hope. In fact, we have confidence to come to you by your own word, for Christ's sake alone, and find our refuge in him. And so, Lord, we pray you would draw us and give us grace to believe and look to Christ, and humble us, Lord, so that when we think about you, we would think about you with an attitude of submission and reverence and trust and dependence, and we would cry to you and call upon you to deliver us from our own iniquities and our sins, so that we might not perish in our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.